welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he takes us to Hebrews chapter 2. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been looking in Hebrews chapter 2 at the whole idea of Jesus Christ not being inferior but being superior to the angels, even during his incarnation, where it would ordinarily appear that he was inferior. But the fact is that even in that context, he was not truly inferior. He diminished himself in the sense of taking on humanity. And the expression that's used of the Son of Man making him for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor. In that regard, he became lower than the angels, but not in regard to his mission and purpose and, to his undiminished deity. Bear in mind when he became a man that he never diminished his deity, and that there is a deep and profound mystery of the God-man whereby you have, on the one hand, 100% deity, and on the other hand, 100% humanity. It's not 50-50. And there's this mix of what's called the hypostatic union, and that hypostatic union refers to the union of those two natures, divine and human, in one person. Something the world has never seen nor ever will see again. It's absolutely unique in the cosmos. And this was a very radical and desperate measure that Jesus undertook on our behalf so that we might have a reconciliation with God, that we might be moved from a position of estrangement and alienation and moved into a position where we are now part of his family, beloved children, and that is a radical concept. It's, again, I must stress, utterly unique in the world. The more I've studied the world religions, I know of no other Savior. I know of no one who would make the claim that they have come to deliver us from our moral dilemma, from our sin. Only Jesus does this. And we may hear that they claim that the problem we have is one of ignorance. No, the problem we have is true moral guilt, and we well know that by any relationship that we've encountered. Am I correct about that? You know what it's like to produce estrangement and alienation in a relationship. And you know that's not just intellectual darkness. It's not a matter of intellectual illumination. It's a matter of a moral flaw that led to the alienation, whether selfishness or unkindness or any number of a litany of things. Those are the kinds of things that diminish and destroy relationships. And if God is a person, if he's a relational being, he calls us to become like him, and that means to be morally like him. At the very least, if he is a person, he is a moral being, a moral agent. And we also are moral agents, and we cannot eradicate that dimension in our lives. And so this imagery in Hebrews is saying that it is not something that we can ever hope to attain or merit or earn, but rather it's something that God has given to us out of his abundance of grace. And we saw last week that part of the argument as to why Jesus Christ is not inferior because of his humanity was the fact that his humanity enabled him to regain our lost dominion. We discussed how the gospel writers are masters of understatement insofar as they will describe certain things that Jesus did, but not make a big thing out of it. His ability, for example, to walk on water, or his authority over nature itself, over the wind and over the waves, or his authority in some mysterious way whereby he could tell them with great confidence that although you've been out as professional fishermen all night long, and you've come back with nothing, nevertheless, cast your net on the other side. You can't really grasp how absurd that would be to a professional fisherman. It just doesn't make sense. It'd all be clustered in one, but there it is. And we see this happening more than once in Jesus' ministry, really bookending it in the sense that this occurs early in his ministry, and four disciples then begin to follow him as a result of that. And then it also occurs in John 21, and it becomes a signature mark. His authority then over the realm of nature in every respect. And we saw last week the understatement that he was able to get on the back of a donkey that was never, ever broken, and to ride on that thing without any problem. You try that sometime. Just get right on the back and see how you'll do. Or the unique way in which he paid his taxes. I mean, just think about what that involved. It's fun to kind of imagine how he could know that that particular first fish that Peter would catch is the very one that would actually have a stater in its mouth. I mean, think about that, and I'll let you tease out that implication, and it's absolutely remarkable. On and on we see his authority over the realms of nature. And the idea here is that as the Son of Man and as the second Adam, because we know that he is both the root and the offspring of David. So there's again that mystery whereby he is David's derivation, but he's David's offspring as well. And this mystery of how he can hold all that together is indeed profound. And the concept here of him then taking on this humanity without actually diminishing his deity, so that we could engage in a context in which we now have no longer by some merit system, some way of trying to hope that we can attain or achieve or to earn our salvation. Instead, we come to the point where this one subjects himself to the Father's will in order that we might come to the Father by grace. So we saw, first of all, then, in verses 4 through 8, that his authority then, actually 5 to 9, I should tell you, it's verses 5 to 9, his authority enabled him to regain our lost dominion as the second Adam, which, as I mentioned last week, is a hint of things to come for you and me. Because it's my conviction that as children of God in Christ, in our resurrected state, in the kingdom of God, we too will have that restored authority, and that there will be true shalom over over all flesh and fish and fowl, that there will be some mysterious way that we will then have the kind of harmony that was intended but was lost with the loss of man's dominion. But then if we jump ahead a little bit farther and into the text, we see in verses 10 through 13 another aspect of his humanity and how his humanity also enabled him to bring us to glory. Let me read those verses for you, verses 10 to 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom were all things and through whom were all things, which, by the way, is quite the statement right there. All things are for him, all things are through him. Again, that imagery, as we saw in chapter 1, in the first three verses of the cosmic Christ. And through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And so in this text, we see that he's not only the last Adam, but he's also the author of our salvation. And so we see this imagery here, the one who is the wellspring, the fountainhead of our salvation. And remember that the word salvation is a broad term that encompasses a lot of components. For example, Paul teases out a lot of those components in Romans and other epistles where he'll speak about, for example, reconciliation. What does that word reconciliation mean, or justification, or glorification, or sanctification, or propitiation, or redemption? Have you all heard those terms before? I'll leave it for you to figure out what they are. I've already taught you that when we talked through Romans, but the point is that those are all subsets of a broader whole. And this broader whole we call salvation. Salvation could be spoken of as the deliverance from one condition and liberation into a new form of life that is no longer now bound by slavery and sin and death, we're now liberated into freedom and righteousness and life. And so the contrast is rich and wonderful. So that idea of salvation encompasses that liberation, while it also encompasses the idea of a restored relationship with God so that shalom is attained. And the word shalom, we know it means peace, but it means more than that. It can be also translated or thought of as having other nuances, including wholeness or rightness or harmony, so that there is relational wholeness. And that's why I like to think of righteousness as really right relationships rather than a set of do's and don'ts. Because if you have right relationships, the things you do and don't do will really actually be harmonious with people. That is to say, if you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the deeds of the law. And the idea here is that we are called then to have that right relationship with our neighbor. So this idea of salvation is indeed a multifaceted gem. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this is a remarkable idea, as he's going to then quote from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. And in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a dramatic statement that, in effect, we have now been welcomed into the family of God, we who were formerly alienated, who were estranged from him, have now been brought into position where no longer are we condemned before him, but instead we are treasured by him. That we are in the Father's embrace and in the Father's household. And again, it's difficult to describe such a radical thing. The scriptures try with numerous images, but no one image, no one symbolic portrait, no one idea can encompass it all. It's so multifaceted that I really believe in some very interesting ways, you'll never really unpack the mystery of this grace of God. It's my conviction, actually, that the more you grow in Christ, and I know I've told you this many times, the more you grow in the apprehension of your own sinfulness and God's holiness, that just is characteristic of the saints. The more they become aware that God is a whole lot greater than they thought he was, and we're a whole lot worse than we thought we were, then the thing that must connect us between ourselves and God such that we can have shalom is this thing called grace. And of course, if your apprehension of our condition without grace and God's holiness continues to increase, then your understanding of grace likewise increases, because you realize now it was a great deal more than you expected. The gap was even more profound than you could have ever imagined. So my suspicion is, as we continue to grow and move in this life, and I believe in the next, we'll never, I think, unpack the mysteries of divine grace. I think it's going to be too rich for us to fully encompass. One of the reasons why I know we'll never be bored in heaven, there are quite a few, but one of them is that God, the mystery we call God, is unfathomable, and there will always be surprises in that divine abyss that you'll never really be able to fully grasp. There'll always be surprises. In fact, even in this fallen world with our limited cognition, even now we're discovering that. I happen to be viewing a little series by the Teaching Company. Any of you ever see any of those videos that the Teaching Company... These are really world-class professors in various fields. I started one on the human body. I'm just, you know, it's just very interesting. And I have to tell you, to me, every time I see a little part of it, just whatever the system is, it's to me a kind of worship. Now, there are two perspectives you can have. The one who teaches this constantly uses the E word, as if that word explained anything. The evolution is semantic mysticism. It's a word that means nothing that is used to describe how the most exquisite, complex systems that all must merge together in a synchronous manner, just there they were. Wasn't that wonderful? But the point is, it's a paradigm whereby he sees that, But through the lens of a theistic worldview, I see something very different. I see the glory of God. Even in our fallen humanity, I see exquisite systems that are so fine-tuned, so nuanced, so interrelated, so complex, whether it's respiration or whether it's the circulatory system or any of these things. And the more you learn about these things, the more complex they become. Indeed, it was supposed in the 19th century, in Darwin's time, that the cell was a kind of black box, as Michael Behe describes it, that could somehow be an amorphous blob of protoplasm that would eventually be teased out and we'd see it's not that complicated. The amazing thing now, and this is only as a result of tremendous advancement in our ability to image the subtle structures of the atomic components, the molecular components. So in molecular biology, guess what we've discovered? In a very real way, each of your cells, about 75 trillion of them in your body, is about as complex as we thought the body was. You see, each one. It's absolutely stunning. And I predict that it'll continue to get more stunning. We're only now beginning to realize, for example, that DNA has a whole lot more going for it than we thought, because only a small percentage actually codes for proteins. And so there's all kinds of stuff that they've been calling junk DNA. Isn't that arrogant? 98% of DNA they call junk DNA because it doesn't code for proteins, and that's the main purpose of DNA, or so it was thought. It turns out now, as you can predict, that that's not junk. That's stuff that's there for very specific purposes, and we're only beginning to grasp that. Same with the human brain, the same with the mind, that only 10% of your brain consists of neurons. You thought it was all neurons, didn't you? There's 90% of it's this thing that's called glia, and we're only beginning to discover what that stuff does. I'm saying the more you delve into something, I don't care what your topic, you can choose an earthworm, you can choose a leaf, you can choose a galaxy, it does not matter, because in every case, you'll dig down into the realm of mystery. If that's true in this fallen world with our fallen comprehension and intellects, how much then do you suppose when our minds and our resurrected bodies are liberated, and that the recreation itself will be liberated from its slavery to corruption, whereby then we will see a glorious creation in our glorious bodies and then begin to see things that we never could have even imagined now. I'm simply saying that this is a journey you've begun in this life, but you haven't seen anything yet. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this wonderful statement at the very end of the last battle that says that all of this that happened in Narnia and all these stories were really the first page of the first chapter of a book where every chapter gets better than the one before. And that's a rather good way of looking at it. You've only seen the slightest little hint of home. Our imaginations are deficient. You cannot grasp what he has in mind. Yes, he gives us hints of home, but you can't really comprehend what those things truly mean. I think he implants within us, for example, profound desire, indeed a profound longing for that which nothing on this planet can fulfill. And I believe that this longing that you have, if you really come in contact with your heart of hearts, you'll know it's there. That desire, I think, is a God-implanted aspiration for himself. Remember Augustine's great statement, I quote it to you often, at the beginning of his Confessions. Book 1, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And I think that restlessness, that longing, that aspiration is something that God says, "Child, I put it there and I will satisfy you." In Jesus, in the author of your salvation, this gem of salvation will encompass the satisfaction of the heart's deepest longings, and it'll be a process of being further up and higher in the ages to come in a boundless way. And I think that's going to be quite a glorious thing. Increasingly layered by new relationships and new dimensions, our minds, our wills, our emotions continuing to expand. All of this because of one who became the author of our salvation, note through sufferings. The idea here is that the sufferings of Christ, as Hebrews will demonstrate, were really the thing that were adumbrated in the Old Testament sacrifices. All those sacrificial systems were designed as mere pointers to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Those would never really make propitiation for sins. They'd only put off the debt, as we'll see when we get to Hebrews 9. But in him, in his sufferings, he renders us then acceptable to the Father. It's interesting, by the way, when it says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was the Father's intention to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, how can that be if Jesus was already perfect? And the word to perfect is a word that means to make complete, to bring to the completion. In fact, we'll see later in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, so that he went through the life cycle and was, in fact, as a consequence of his kenosis, which is a Greek word that means emptying, he was limited, and it was a voluntary non-use of the omni attributes that he had as God. He didn't diminish his deity, but he did not exercise all those attributes. Instead, he knew what the human experience was like, to be tempted, to learn, to suffer, all those things. And it's critical for us to see this then, so that we can see then that his humanity brings many children to glory. If we look again over at verse 12 and 13, we see after the quotation from Psalm 22 in verse 13, again I will put my trust in him, and again he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available at that time. Here's what I want you to see. It's the incarnation, it's the crucifixion, and it's the resurrection of Christ that form a seamless tunic that must go together. You cannot divorce one from the other. Each of these things is absolutely necessary for us to actually have that shalom before God. So in his mysterious incarnation, in the other mystery of how he could be separated from the Father as the sin bearer on the cross, and then another mystery of the resurrection, and the mystery of the resurrection body, and we're told that our resurrected bodies will be made like his. In those mysteries and more, we discover that they all lead to glory. And it's his intention then that that glory that he has laid out for us then is something that will continue to grow. He's called you then for true glory. Not the kind of glory that swells the hearts of men. Not the kind of petty prizing for position and possession, for influence. Those are trivial in comparison with the glory that he has in mind. In fact, this glory means good favor before God. And the idea of favor before God is so much greater, boundlessly greater, than the pursuit of favor before men. Ultimately, that is what we're called to pursue. So, first then we saw that his humanity enabled him to regain our lost dominion over the world. And that's a process now where we are now moving into this imagery of glory and honor. Not complete yet, but we see that the process has begun. But then we saw as well that his humanity empowers him to bring us to glory. In other words, to fulfill that the imagery in Psalm 2 about how he intends to give us glory and honor. And now in his humanity, he perfects us, and he brings us to that state of perfection before God. A third thing I see in this text relating to his humanity is the fact in verses 14 to 16 that his humanity enabled him to disarm the power of Satan and deliver us from certain death. And these are rich verses indeed. One of my favorite texts in Hebrews is the very end of Hebrews chapter 2, particularly verses 14 to 18. And then another favorite text is the end of Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll see that there's going to be some very clear similarities, particularly verses 12 through 16. Very similar, those arguments. Let's read verses 14 to 16 and see how it was that he was able to defeat the designs and power of Satan and also deliver us from death, because the fear of death is a snare, and it has ruled many a life. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, bear this in mind now, that we are called the children of God. That means you have a family likeness. You have been identified with the likeness of Christ. That the Father now sees the righteousness of Christ in you, and he calls you a beloved son and daughter of the King. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Therefore, we go right back again to the imagery of his partaking of the human condition, not that a man became God, but rather that God took humanity into himself. There's a very big difference between those two. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Had he not become human, he could never have died. Had he not died, we couldn't have life. He keeps coming back to that idea. So it was the necessity of his taking on the human condition, such that then through death he might open the way to life. And in that context, render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But wait a minute, though. In what sense does Satan have the power of death? Doesn't the Scriptures teach that life and death are in the hands of God? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. And look at verse 39. There's numerous texts that describe it in this way. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. I'd call that pretty clear, that the power of death is in the hands of God. Wouldn't you agree with that? But then we turn to another well-known text in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where he's really reiterating this very concept. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. That's the most that people can do. The most that they could ever do to you is to kill the body, but they cannot touch eternity in you. They cannot touch that which will endure forever. It is impossible. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul and body in hell. In other words, fear God. Nothing else is capable of doing this. In fact, we recall that Satan had to ask permission of God in order to torment Job, in order to tempt him to disobey God. He had to ask permission, first of all, so that he could afflict him physically. But before that, actually, in both contexts, one was to afflict him with the loss of his family and his possessions, and then the physical affliction, only he was not allowed to kill him. God has the authority over these things. One other text that brings me back to this idea that it is life and death that's in the hands of God and not in Satan. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. No one else does. Then in what regard, then, could we say in our text in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was able to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil? And my view here is that Satan uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon. And he exercises his power in the realm of death. He was called a murderer in John chapter 8, verse 44, and a liar. And he uses that imagery here, that power, idea of him using the fear of death and amplifying that as a realm of authority, because his kingdom is one of darkness and death, because Jesus transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there was this kingdom of darkness. Then in that regard, we could very well say that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that he is the ruler of this world, as he's called. But you know what the world is in that context, the cosmos there? Do not, as John says, 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, and then what does he call them? Remember the text? There are three things that he uses to describe the cosmos, the world system. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world, and the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I believe then that we could very well say that Satan is the prince of this world if we define the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. In that regard, he's a prince of darkness, but he does not have that ultimate authority. And we must, again, keep in mind we're not teaching dualism when we speak about God and Satan. It's not as though you had two equally ultimate beings. By no means. Satan was indeed a very powerful being, evidently a cherub, but to the highest form of God's creation, this particular being was the most exquisite God made, elegant, intelligent, and beautiful. And it was by virtue of his splendor that he actually deceived himself into supposing that he could actually defy the Almighty. I don't think he had the full image of God, or I don't think he could have even begun to think that. At any rate, here you have this splendid being, but he is a creation. He's a part of God's creation, and therefore he's accountable to God. He is, in fact, a finite being. And he's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have those attributes. What his greatest power is against you and me in this world is the power to seduce us by his lies. In my view, he has no real authority or power except the degree to which we are seduced by his lies about us, about God, about how we can't trust God, about how we're off on our own, how God's tired of hearing us return to him, guilt, all those sorts of lies and more. I think that's the kind of sphere in which he operates. But the idea here is that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And I think that that's a very important image once again. He not only took on humanity, but he became a descendant of Abraham. And as a Jew then, he fulfills all the messianic prophecies as, in fact, the offspring of David. And so we see that in doing that, all that God predicted, that Jesus himself describes about himself in the walk to on the Emmaus Road, how beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them the things concerning himself. He saw himself and knew that he was the fulfillment of the messianic hope. And in doing so then, he delivers us from that realm, that sphere of darkness and of death and of slavery, and gives us the kind of help, not to angels. He didn't die for the angels, for those angels that fell, but rather he died for us. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And he's given us authority and victory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 56. This is this extraordinary chapter, indeed the most extensive treatment of the nature of the resurrection and the resurrection body that there is in Scripture. I think in part because the Corinthians were being seduced by the kind of Greek dualism that supposed that the body was evil, and therefore you don't want to have a resurrected body, and he corrects those misunderstandings. But in understanding his purpose, when he says, going back a little bit earlier, this perishable must put on the imperishable, verse 53, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Beautiful image, isn't it, that metaphor? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Those were the things that had dominion over us before the redemptive work of Christ. Sin, death, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and he draws his important conclusion, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, and this is critical, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All of us want in this brief earthly sojourn, this ephemeral pilgrimage. We all want something that will somehow endure, do we not? We want something that we can accomplish that will actually go on into eternity, that'll have reverberating impact. And the promise that we have here is that actually your toil's not in vain. Because he lives, you will live also. And because we live, then the things that we do by way of service and other-centered care and love for other people who are immortal beings, this too will endure forever. And I find that to be an extraordinary image of hope and of purpose that we otherwise could not have. As I read great poetry, I'm often struck by the greatest poets that I've read seem to have a critical theme that runs through a lot of their work, whether it's John Donne and George Herbert or Shakespeare, or whether it is Christopher Marlowe. Any of these kinds of writers, John Webster, Robert Herrick, these kinds of poets. But then you go also to Shelley and Keats and Byron. You go to those writers as well. You go to T.S. Eliot. You go to, as well, poems of Robert Frost. And guess what you find in all these writings? I'm finding that you have this theme of the transitory nature of life. And what they're doing is beautifully teasing it out and showing us that the pathos of such a short existence that we long for more. And what I find in the great divide of these poets is this. Those poets who are theistic are poets who understand that this life is preparation for the next and that what we do in this life will endure and that death will not have the final word. But one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die, John Donne writes. But another poet will say that it's pathetic because the idea here is that old age will carry away the lives of one generation after another. And that there seems to be nothing that remains but memorials. And Yeats and others may say that maybe the thing we can cling to for immortality is our monuments to our immortality, namely our art, our beauty, our accomplishments, or that these will endure. But you again have to realize that that is the quest, the longing for eternity, but it cannot continue in this earth. It just is something that we hope will endure, but the radical contrast between those who understand that there is, in fact, a hope that this life is really the beginning of eternity, and those who see that there were merely an episode between two oblivions, the contrast couldn't be greater. I think it's very important that we see the hope that we have been given. We've been freed. Those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And I think this is extraordinary. I believe I'm going to finish. I want to reserve verses 17 and 18, two of my favorite verses. I'll pick up with those in our next time together. I think I have maybe a minute for one or two questions. David, if you have your microphone there. He's always ready. He never knows when I'm going to ask questions or have questions. So, David, J.B. Drake has a question.
Two questions. In your comments, you said God draws us to himself. And the second is you're talking about the soul. And I've worked under the assumption that we are spirit, both the soul and the gospel.
Yes. As to the second, the soul is a component of our immaterial self. I think that there are certain ways in which the immaterial parts of the self, for example, the soul, the conscience, the will, the emotion, the spirit, I don't think anyone can really, although they have tried hard, to tease out a biblical anthropology that doesn't involve some realm of mystery. I do myself draw a distinction to some degree, although many times in many texts, soul and spirit may be used synonymously. But in other places, for example, in Hebrews 4, where they're not. And my own thinking here is that the deepest you is that part that's righteous before God. And I take it that that would be the inner self. That would be the inner self, which would be the spirit of God in us, in our spirits. And that's in our soulish selves, which can, in some descriptions, include the mind, the will, and the emotion. That, too, is something that is a component of us, a part of us. But in my thinking, that the Spirit of God, this new self that we are in Christ, is actually meant to then become manifest in the outer level, in our thoughts, our wills, and our emotion, and then in our embodied selves. So that thing that's in the deepest self is meant to grow and eventually affect the outside. And that is God's intention. You will be redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. That the comprehensiveness of your redemption will include your physicality in the new body. I think you had another question, but I think I may be out of time. Yeah, I'm afraid I am. But at any rate, I hope that this is giving you hope. That's my desire. That you realize you're here for a purpose, that death is not the end, but the doorway to a new domain. And let us live in hope of the glory of God, our Father. We pray that we would be people who manifest this life of hope, this life of purpose, this life of meaning, that Jesus, in fact, suffered because of the grace of God so that we might be sons and daughters brought into glory. And we thank you for this new identity that we have in Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.